We are in Habakkuk chapter 2, and when we resume our study, it will be at verse 5, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5. Today, however, is the first day of the month, and therefore it's our custom here to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is the only ritual that's mandated for the church age. And our passage for that, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, although there are many passages that speak about the Lord's Supper in the Gospels. But we usually use this passage. Prior to all this, of course, we need to spend a few moments in silent prayer to ensure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit before we engage in this ritual called the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? Well, behind me on the board, of course, you'll see our diagram here. We have the standard diagram that depicts Christianity 101. You have the cross, of course, and Jesus was on the cross in 30 AD. He was put up there by the Romans. He was tried, found not guilty, and yet they sentenced him to death regardless of their findings of not guilty. While he was on the cross, of course, he bore the sins of the world when he was physically alive, and that occurred in the last 3 hours that he hung on the cross from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. During that time frame, God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did to Jesus while he hung on that cross. And of course, if we were there, we would not be able to see it because God caused darkness to fall over the place of the crucifixion called Golgotha during that time when the sin-bearing took place. And therefore, it makes salvation available to any human that ever lived. In order to be saved, you simply believe that Christ died for your sins, period. The amount of faith, as we've discussed many times, is a speck more than no faith at all, 0.00001. If you can gin up that much faith when you hear the gospel that Jesus took your place, he was a substitute for you, all the sins that you have committed, he bore, and he paid the just punishment for those sins because God is perfect and God can do nothing except to condemn sin. And therefore, if you want to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. The only way you can get his righteousness is if the sin issue is taken off the table and you accept what Jesus has done. So Jesus died for the sins of the world, of course, but only those humans that accept and believe in his work are saved. The rest are not because they reject their creator. When you believe in Christ, you're in the top circle, which is eternal security. You cannot get out. This is another basic Christian doctrine 101. Many churches don't really dwell on that too much, but it's a fact. It's in the Bible, many, many, many verses. You're also put in the bottom circle at the moment that you believe, called fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And you've seen a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about being filled with the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. The negative commands, do not quench the Spirit, do not grieve the Spirit. This all refers to this factor in the church age, that you're commanded to be in a fellowship relationship with God the Holy Spirit. And again, as I indicated, the first time you believed in Christ, you were in that relationship. However, this is a conditional relationship. This is unconditional, this is conditional. The first time that you sin as a new Christian, you're out and you're put in the cosmic systems. Can't lose your salvation. But you're living your life. This tape is running right now. God already knows your tape. He knew everything about you in your book, as it were, before one word was on that book. He knew everything. We don't. So we're living the tape right now. We are living our lives in time. So yes, those sins were taken away. You're saved. But of course, in time, when you commit a sin, you're in the system of Satan called the cosmic systems. Of course, how do you get back? How do you fulfill that command to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit? The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, not your Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the third person, the Trinity. It's called fellowship in time. That's where we have the FT, fellowship in time, because you're in time. You will be in eternity when you die, but you're in time right now. Well, you simply name the known sin. It's a grace process. Just as salvation is grace, the Christian way of life is grace. So if you stole bubble gum at a gas station, you simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum. You can do it passionately or impassionately. It doesn't matter. No requirement to feel sorry. No requirement to pay back the store owner for the bubble gum that you stole. You simply name the known sin. And you're back in this filling of the Holy Spirit in this relationship. Why do we spend a lot of time on this concept? And we've gone over it so many times in this Bible class. Because the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. That's true. But also because there's a dire consequence if you are not in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit when you engage in the Lord's Supper. And that is covered in 1 Corinthians, of course. So you want to ensure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. You're in a fellowship relationship when you take on this ritual because this is the only ritual in the church age that's mandated for believers. There are no other rituals. Oh, there's man-made things that different churches have, but they're not in the Bible. And in this Bible class, we're only concerned with what does the Bible say, not church tradition. And yes, I know if you came from a variety of different churches across the fruited plains of this nation, your head is filled with all sorts of man-made concepts, and some of them are benign. Many of them are anti-Christ because they are anti-grace and they're not in the Bible. So we are only concerned with what's in the Bible. We're very careful about these things because we want to avoid divine discipline. And we want to do what God tells us to do. So before we take on the ritual of the Lord's Supper, take a few moments, clear the field, think about any known sins that you have done, because 1 John 1:9 is the go-to passage, although there are many, many passages in the Bible that talk about this concept of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. The terminology we use in this Bible study is rebound, coined by R.B. Thaim, the individual that I learned Bible doctrine under for 30 years. Rebound is descriptive because it's like a ball. It bounces back and forth, because you're going to sin to the day you die as a Christian. All sorts of sins. Sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins, and overt sins. Sometimes it seems like you're overwhelmed with these things on an hourly basis. But there's a way out, and that way out is just grace provision. You simply name a known sin, and God bundles all the other unknown sins that you can't even think about. There's so many of them. And other known sins that you didn't happen to mention. They're all bundled together, and you are put back into a filling relationship with God the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 says, if third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. This is written to believers. We confess our sins. The word confess is homologeo, which means to name or to cite, as in a court case. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The all unrighteousness is that catch-all category for the unknown sins. And it also, of course, decontaminates you from the influence of the cosmic system, which is loaded with human good and all sorts of deceptive concepts. So let's take a few moments in the privacy of your own priesthood, because in the church age, you don't need someone to represent you. You represent yourself. You're a royal priest. There are no priests anymore. Well, except for you. And you might be a lousy priest, but you're your own priest. So be a good priest and go boldly to the throne of God, name a known sin, and you're back into this filling relationship of God with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us the privilege to gather here in this country to study your word and to grow in grace and to fulfill the commandments you have given us as believers to grow up to spiritual maturity so that we can glorify you in time and in eternity in this angelic conflict. That's the reason we're here. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 is the passage we use to celebrate the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the fancy theological term. I like the word the Lord's Supper. It's a ritual that the Lord himself instituted, and as I mentioned, it's the only ritual in the church age that's authorized in the Bible. You might say, what about water baptism? You can do it if you want to, but it's not authorized. As long as you have someone that knows what the ritual means, the ritual of water baptism does not save you. It's simply a teaching tool. So whether you're whether you've been dunked in water or sprinkled in water, you know, that's commendable, I suppose, as long as you have someone that told you what it all meant. And of course, most people don't know what water baptism means. We have a book, of course, called Christian Doctrines, which is available to anyone that wants one in the Zoom world or in this world, in this live world. Just let us know, and we will send you, mail you free of charge a hard copy, or we'll send you an electronic copy. The electronic copy obviously is quite helpful because it's linked in such a way that you can go to the table of contents, click on any doctrine like baptism, and it'll take you right to that part in the book, because obviously the book is kind of thick. But I encourage you to pick one of those up. It's a great study tool for your growth to spiritual maturity. So the only ritual that's required is the one that the Lord instituted. And so we have in 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord, Paul's writing this, Paul had direct communication with the Lord, the resurrected Lord. You don't. Your direct communication is through the Word of God by means of a pastor teacher that teaches you. That's your communication to God in terms of Him directing you. Now, of course, your communication to God in terms of prayer is optional. It's mandated, but it's optional in terms of when you want to pray. We have the doctrine of prayer in the book as well. You've got to know the mechanics of these things. But he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And again, that's the job of a pastor teacher, to deliver information to the congregation. The congregation has their own privacy, and they can determine whether they want to believe it or not believe it. If they do not believe Bible doctrine, it will do them no good in their spiritual life. If they do believe it, then they've got to inculcate it, which means learning by repetition, put it into your soul, and of course God will test the Bible doctrine that you accumulate, and that's how you grow in your spiritual life, because yes, this is the absolute side of your spiritual life, because at any given moment you're either here or you're here. There is a relative side, of course, and that's our diagram here. A is when you're born, B is when you're born again, there's a dot here, and then well, let's see. We actually use different terminology, don't we? Might as well stick with our standard terminology. It's X, Y, Z. X is when you're born. Y is when you're born again. And Z is when you die. Well, you're expected to grow up because when you're born again, you're a baby. You don't know anything. And the command is for you to grow up to these growth points. Freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, grow up to spiritual maturity. That's the relative side of your spiritual life, and that's what we've been working on here for 15 years now. So it says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So first of all, we note that the Lord instituted this ritual, has two components to it. It has a piece of bread, which is unleavened bread, because they were celebrating the Passover. Why were they celebrating the Passover? Because the church age hadn't started yet. Jesus, of course, never sinned. He observed the Mosaic law, and the Passover was mandated for believers. And so he was at the Passover supper. At the Passover, they had unleavened bread and grape juice, because leaven represents man's work. A little bit of leaven will puff something up, and it represents man's works in many cases in the Bible. Sometimes it's used for other concepts, but again, oh yes, we have the doctrine of leaven in here. Generally, it represents human works, and so therefore they were mandated, the Jews that came out of Egypt when they celebrated the Passover, to use unleavened bread, which means it's God's work, and of course, grape juice, because you put fermentation into grape juice, and it turns into something quite different than grape juice. Jesus instituted this, and he had the 11 disciples there. Judas had already left the room to betray Jesus to the police officers who came out and arrested him. So it was 11 believers and Jesus. There were 12 people in the room. And he said, of course, in the ritual, this is my body. The word is soma. So the bread represents something, and ritual without reality is meaningless. So what does it represent? Well, it represents his body. What's that mean? Well, in order for God to save us, someone has to pay the price of human sin. And that someone has to be a human. God cannot die for sins. So God, in the past, in eternity past, developed this plan before the creation of the world. And the plan called for a true human to come into existence. God knew that Adam and Eve, when he created them, would fall, and therefore we have fallen mankind. And the sin nature, of course, is passed down through Adam to everyone that's ever born. But God had to find a way to bring a human into the world that was perfect, like Adam. Adam was created, this human would have to be born. So God, and also other issues associated with this salvation matter, the person that's a human also has to be a go-between, between perfect God and imperfect man. They've got to be a true human, but they also have to be true God, a mediator. And so God the Son said, I will take on this role, the second person of the Trinity. I will come into the world in the form of a human. So he's true God, and he's true human, and one being forever, the hypostatic union. There's no mixture of attributes. The attributes of deity stay with deity, the attributes of humanity stay with humanity, but we have a new, unique person of the universe, and he did come into the world. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest. Now, we're all priests in the church age, but we have a high priest. The high priest, of course, is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ makes intercession before God the Father for believers. because believers screw up all the time. And we can all raise our hand and sway back and forth if we're in a Baptist church, but we're not in a Baptist church. We are non-denominational. But think about it. Yes, we represent ourselves before God, but we also have a high priest that represents us before God, because God, of course, is absolute perfection. He is said to be holy, and holiness has two attributes, his righteousness and his justice. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So when you believe in Christ, you have his righteousness, and therefore you can only be blessed by God, only be blessed. If you do not have his righteousness, then the justice of God will lower the boom on you, the unbeliever. So it says in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Okay? "But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was a true human being. He can sympathize with what it means to be a true human being. He was tempted far beyond you've ever been tempted. Now, we always give in to our temptations on a regular basis. He never did. He was like Adam before Adam sinned. And he was perfect in every way. But, of course, he understands these things, yet without sin. And that's what the bread represents. The bread represents the fact that he was qualified to go to the cross because he had no sin. There was no sin in Jesus Christ at all. Now, if he sinned one time, he wouldn't be qualified to the cross, to go to the cross. That's what the bread represents. When it says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, "This is my body, the soma." We know from 1 Peter that it says he bore in his own body the sins of the world. That's where the sin bearing took place. It took place in a situation where Jesus is between heaven and earth. He's on a tree. And we know, of course, from Deuteronomy, which is quoted in the New Testament, that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. This is a prediction of the coming Messiah. He'd be cursed for us. He would take our place. So this is my body, which is for you. The word for is huper, which means as a substitute for you. He's our substitute. We deserved to be punished for our sins. And that punishment, of course, would entail spiritual death, which is separation from your Creator for all eternity. That's what spiritual death is all about. That's what we deserve. But grace, of course, is you can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. It's the grace of God that found a way, without compromising his integrity, his perfection, to save us. So this is my body, which is for you, on behalf of you. And then the command, do this in remembrance of me, as a memory test. Can you concentrate on these fundamental facts of Christianity? That the bread represents the perfect humanity of Jesus. And of course, the writer of Hebrews also went on to say many great things about this coming Messiah. That the timing was perfect. That Jesus said, "Lo, you have prepared a body for me." And the Holy Spirit prepared the body by supplying 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. So he was born perfect. There was no human male involved in his conception. If a human male was involved in the conception of Jesus of Nazareth, he wouldn't be perfect. Because we're all born with an old sin nature. Because the sin nature passes down through Adam in copulation. In Adam, all sin. But there was no Adam to provide the 23 chromosomes to Mary's perfect 23 chromosomes. It was God the Holy Spirit. We studied that before. You can go to your Christian doctrine books and look it up for yourself. Many, many passages. So he was born perfect as a true human and, of course, tempted in everything, in every way beyond what we can imagine, and yet he never sinned. So therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. That's what the piece of bread represents. He's the unique person. And no other human that's ever been born has ever been qualified to go to the cross or to pay for the sins of the world. He is the only one. He is the child of promise that God promised a long time ago to the early humans and on down the line. He promised it to Abraham before he was, of course, a Jew. And he's promised that promise, well, he promised it to Adam and Eve. And he called it the seed of the woman would come into the world. And he would crush the head of death. And he himself, though, would be bruised. He'd be struck in the heel by the serpent, which is sin, which is death. So he would suffer on our behalf, but he would crush sin. So that anyone believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life, as John put it. through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, inspiring me to write these things. So our custom here is for everyone to get the bread, hold the bread, and now that we've explained what the bread represents, his qualification to go to the cross, let us eat. Father, as we consume this bread into our body, we know that it's a grace function. We understand that bread represents the perfect plan that you have developed and your son, and your son's perfection in terms of qualification to go to the cross when no other human would ever be qualified. You found a way to save us, and this bread, of course, represents his humanity, and of course, coterminous with that, his agreement to follow your plan to offer up himself on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 25, in the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So this is the second item in the ritual. It's a cup. The cup contains something. The cup contains liquid. The liquid is the grape juice. We've already explained what that means in terms of it's the grace of God. It's the work of God. No human work in salvation at all. So the cup represents something. It represents two things according to the scripture. It represents this new covenant, and it represents his work on the cross when it says, "In my blood." The reason we have the new covenant is because of the work of Christ. The blood, of course, is also a doctrine in your book, and it stands for the fact it looks backwards in time because the salvation message was taught. It was taught verbally, but it was also taught by ritual to early humans. And the ritual was, we can go back as far as Cain and Abel. God commanded them to take a lamb or an animal from the flock without spot, without blemish, which means, again, the body. The lamb had to be without spot, without blemish, representing the fact that the coming Messiah would be perfect. And then you cut its throat, and it would die a horrible death. Well, what? Why did you cut its throat? This is the second part of the ritual. It's my blood. Someone's got to pay the price for sin. And that price is a horrible price beyond human comprehension. It's inscrutable, inscrutable. And what is the penalty for sin? The Bible tells us, we've already covered that. The penalty of sin is not just death, it's spiritual death. Physical death, of course, is a consequence, but that's not the penalty of sin. It's spiritual death. And any human, of course, Adam and Eve, the prediction was given to them. Here's the Garden of Eden. You can do anything you want, but this one tree you may not eat of that tree. They had a conscience. They had a soul, like you have a soul. And when Satan went to Eve and inquired about that tree, well, she knew what it meant. She said, "The Lord God said we may not eat from that tree." So she understood the commandment. Her conscience told her, "Do not do it." She has free will. She was tempted. She succumbed to the temptation, but ultimately she wanted to do it. And she did it. And, of course, the excuse that someone deceived me that did not save her from the judgment. You wanted to do it, you did it. But the scripture indicates she was deceived, but it doesn't mitigate the consequences of her sin. And, therefore, she died spiritually at that moment. Physically, she's still alive. She's spiritually dead. Now, you got a spiritually dead human in the Garden of Eden with Adam, who is spiritually alive. And, of course, Eve told him what she had done and encouraged him to eat the fruit. He ate the fruit. At that moment, he was spiritually dead. So now you have two spiritually dead people in the Garden of Eden. But they weren't physically dead. They lived for hundreds of years later. Remember, their body that was first created was like a super body. We're copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And anytime you make a copy of a copy, it's not as good as the original. And so the original was perfect in its form, but it was contaminated by the old sin nature when they sinned, and so it broke down. The reason our physical bodies break down is because we're contaminated by the old sin nature. And so that's just the reality of it. But in our mortal bodies, of course, we are able to take advantage of the gospel and to become believers in Christ and entered into the family of God, which is this point here, because we're all born spiritually dead, except for Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was born spiritually alive. He didn't have an old sin nature, as we've already discussed. But as a human, he understood very early in his humanity. Now, he had to learn Bible doctrine in his humanity, as we do. in his deity, he hadn't learned anything. He is Bible doctrine. But the humanity portion of Jesus, in all things, he was a human. Now, he reached spiritual maturity before he reached adolescence, very quickly. And of course, he understood what his mission was, to die for the sins of the world. He understood that God the Father was his Father. And he understood what it was. And we studied the scriptures many times. Every time he thought about what he had to do, what God's mission was for him, which is to die for the sins of the world, he just stopped cold stone, whatever he's doing. Wouldn't eat. Just the shock. Because he saw the cross. The cross overshadowed everything that he did. He knew that it was coming. Now, the Lord's Supper, as we're quoting from 1 Corinthians here, right after he did this ritual, of course, we know he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane because Jesus knew the time had come. And he didn't want to do it. And the Bible is the Bible. It tells us in very clear terminology, he did not want to go to the cross. That's his humanity speaking. Because he saw the horrors of spiritual death. It wasn't the physical death that horrified him. It was the spiritual death. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we, he made him who knew no sin to be, he would be God the Father. He made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the only way we're going to get saved. It's the only way you can receive God's righteousness. And if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. So he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so he didn't want to do it. And we've covered that before in great detail. But ultimately, after he prayed for several hours, with sweat dropping off him like blood, the consternation was, the mental strain was so great, he finally said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to say that I'm being tempted. And this is a horrible temptation that I'm going through right now. Not a sin. It's only a sin when you give in to the temptation. And then, of course, the sin will follow. We've just studied that doctrine. Look up the doctrine of rebound and the doctrine of sin in your book for more details. But he said, ultimately, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And then I'm going to do it. And he went to the cross. So that's what the blood represents. It's not his physical blood on the cross. He did not bleed to death on the cross physically. He lost some blood, but he did not bleed to death. His blood, if you had a vial of Jesus' blood right now, it would be a vial of blood. His work on the cross was the spiritual death. And that's when these sins were slammed into his body. And that's where the sin bearing took place, in the body, the perfect body, our substitute. So the blood represents his work on the cross, where he drank the content of every sin that ever was committed by any human that ever lived. Trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. Those that would not believe in him, which he knew, and those that would believe in him, because God is fair. And if God says, I want to save all mankind, which is one of his directive wills, then he's got to perform the work to do that. And he did. So the unbeliever cannot say, "I didn't have an equal opportunity." Yes, you did. Jesus died for your sins, even knowing you would not believe. Nevertheless, he still did it. He died for the sins of those that would reject him and never become believers. And think of all those sins. It's unimaginable. Just think of your sins slamming into his body. And then multiply that by a trillion, trillion, trillion. So that's what the cup represents. The new covenant, of course, is the doctrine of the mystery. We are in the church age. We're dispensationalist. Why are we dispensationalist? Because God's a dispensationalist. There are different dispensations that God has set up in time. Well, generally, you know the dispensation, the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or you should know that one. That's an easy one. We're in the New Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. So therefore, since we're not in the Old Testament dispensation, we don't do the Passover. If we were as believers, we do the Passover here in this Bible class. But we're not in that dispensation. We'd be cutting animal throats. We'd be going to the temple. We'd be doing all the things they did. We celebrate all the holy days and the holy days that are in the scriptures of the Old Testament. That's all gone. Today in the New Testament, we're told that every day is alike. There's no special day. But you, as a believer priest, if you want to make a special day, you can. So for illustration, our special day to celebrate the Lord's Supper is simply the first Sunday of every month. Could we do it for the second Sunday? Yes. Could we do it every Sunday? Yes. There's no right, there's no wrong. It's just whatever we decide to do. And so we're in the church age. That's the new covenant. In a nutshell, we're in union with Christ. Old Testament dispensation believers were not in union with Christ. They were not filled with God the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. Lots of things we have, they do not have. We are said to be royal family. We represent ourselves before God. We're ambassadors for God. They weren't. They had a priesthood that represented them. So we have these things called the mystery doctrines, and chief among that is the union with Christ concept. We share everything that he has, his heirship, his eternal life, his sonship. And we will have these things. We have them now, positionally. We will have them experientially, of course, in heaven, many of these things. But you're in union with Christ right now. You can't get out of that. Impossible. Now, of course, you don't know Bible doctrine. You don't even realize it. So that's what this cup represents. Two things: our royal family, our royal position here in the church age, and more importantly, the work of Christ that put us here, who died for the sins of all mankind, including you. It's his work, and this seals up the plan of God. Let us drink. Father, thank you for the privilege of engaging in this ritual. Thank you for your knowledge, explaining these things to us so we can understand what they mean. Thank you for all of the grace that you have provided for us. We know that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are your children. Challenge us to move forward in your plan, to keep our hands on the plow, and to look ever forward and move forward until the last days of our life on this earth. We can be face to face with your Son, with yourself, with God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.